and then we'll start. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are nothing without you tonight, but yet, Lord, we come here tonight to be fed. We are eager, Lord, to be taught. We are eager to be encouraged. Lord, look upon our hearts. We know that you look past the outward appearance. Lord, speak to us, teach us, deal with us as you would, because we thank you that you love us with your everlasting love tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Righty, Old Testament, the book of Kings, 2 Kings, and chapter 3. Second Kings 3. Tonight's message is called But a Light Thing. If you're familiar with this passage, you'll know where the ending is. But 2 Kings chapter 3. Our year is around 930 BC. And we start off here in verse 1. 2 Kings 3, verse 1. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Let's set a bit of context, a bit of historical context for where we're up to in this chapter. Let's set out the characters here so we can work through this passage. Israel and Judah are separated. Why? Do they have separate kings? Here's the 60-second rundown if I talk fast enough. After King David came Solomon, the wisest king to ever live, but we know that his weakness, or one of his weaknesses, was women, thousands of them everywhere he went. He had wives. He married foreign women who imported their religions, worshipping idols. And when Solomon grew old, 1 Kings tells us that he actually did evil in the sight of God. God said that he would take the kingdom from his son, but in mercy would leave one tribe, Judah. The rest of the tribes of Israel went with Rehoboam, and he became the first king of the separated Israel. Okay, so we have a separated people, two kings. Jehoram is the king of Israel. He's got great parents. He's the son of the wicked king Ahab, and Jezebel, Ahab's wife, was his mum. This was the guy that it was said that he saying that he did evil in the sight of God was a pure understatement. One thing he's famous for is, of course, pouting over that field next door to his palace, and then organising for the owner to be killed so he could have it. Ahab joined up with King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to fight against the Syrians, but lost and was killed in battle. His son Ahaziah took over after Ahab's death. He was a Baal worshipper, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He then fell through the lattice in the top floor of his house and was injured. He sends his servants off to ask Baal if he will survive, and Elijah, a prophet of God, intercepts the servants and says, "Go back and tell the king that he'll die. You're up to ask an idol if the king will live. We'll go back and tell him that Almighty God says that he'll die." Of course, we know that then the king sends off his soldiers to challenge the man of God, and they didn't fare too well. The captain of his 50 and his 50 and so on. And then, of course, we come across Elijah, and then handing over to Elisha. The Moabites during this time were servant to Israel, but had rebelled against King Ahab, rebelled after King Ahab died, that his son Azariah didn't do anything about it. He's the guy that fell through the lattice. They paid their taxes in lambs and wool, and now we come to King Jehoram here in chapter 3. And so verse 2, let's learn about this king. He wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. And so he wrought evil, but he wasn't as bad as his parents. I'm not quite sure whether that's a positive thing to have on your kingly resume. But nevertheless, the scriptures tell us that he put away the image of Baal his father had made. The system of worshipping Baal had been present with Israel and traces back actually to Noah's grandson, Nimrod. Considering ancient historians and some other writings here, he was anti-God. And there are historical tablets called the Gilgamesh tablets that actually have Nimrod leading a hunt, wait for this, leading a hunt for the monster that flooded the world. And on these tablets it writes that he is going to challenge this monster on the mountain for revenge against this worldwide flood. Josephus writes that he also said that he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. And so Baal worship was first and foremost obviously an instrument of the devil, introduced to the people, take their attention away from the Almighty God in an attempt to gain an advantage from Mother Earth. And this, folks, included child sacrifice. And so Ahab's wife, the wicked Jezebel, who came from Sidon, where Baal worship was well established, marrying Ahab, and those two proliferated the nation with Baal worship. At least for Jehoram, he puts away the image. He puts away his father's idol from his house, but notice that he did not remove it from his nation, nor did he destroy it. In the next chapter, we actually see the people worshipping Baal. And so he put them away, as it were, in the cupboard for a time. Maybe he'd seen what came of his father, and he was wise to try and avoid that practice. But yet, his kingly resume lists his fall down next. Have a look in the next verse. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat. What does that mean? Calf worship. Calf worship. And so Jeroboam was an expert at this calf worship, setting it up for worship in the nation. We will expand perhaps another time on calf worship. You've heard a little bit about that when from the Egyptian side. Now, whether the Egyptian system was used here, worshipping Apis or Hathor or something else, that's for another time. But Jeroboam gets a mention here. As a matter of fact, Jeroboam said, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Very similar to what we heard with the children of Israel as Moses was up on the mount. "Behold your gods, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And so Jehoram is a calf worshipper, still in violation of God's law, and thus he did evil in the sight of the Lord. See how important it is to have your worship right, to serve God in his way. The modern church would have us all believe, would have our young people here believe, and to be brought into the momentum that it doesn't matter how you worship God, as long as you name his name, as long as your declared intention is to worship God, then all is in. But yet not so, and we see that time and time again. You see, I believe that Jehoram here sought out to worship the Creator through calf worship. And yet he's so far out of line, he's in violation of God's law. And so such a responsibility rests on leadership. Not only the leadership of nations, the leadership of families, the leadership of churches, to get the worship right and to lead in the right way. and Israel was at sin as a result. Verse 4, we come across Mesha, that king of Moab, who was the sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams or wethers and wool as well. And so the taxes were more measurements of commodities, not necessarily money. And so we see here that Israel greatly benefited from having jurisdiction over Moab, and they would pay them taxes via the sheep and wool. And many of the kings would more be measured in the amount of animals that they would have under their management rather than actual money. But Moab is in rebellion, as we saw before, and Jehoram's brother didn't do anything about it. And so we see in verse 5, and it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Verse 6, and King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all of Israel. So Jehoram comes to the throne, and he's much more of a kingly type. He'll stand up and he's going to go and deal with the issue. It's almost as if he throws the crown on, pulls his sword out and says, let's go and deal with the issue and get back our taxes. And then he starts to prepare for battle. He numbers the people. And verse 7, he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people, as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And so Jehoram contacts his fellow king and says to Jehoshaphat, will you come with me into battle? Will you join with me so we can work together here? We have a common enemy, so we can go and deal with the Moabites. And Jehoshaphat says, yes, no worries. And so Jehoram then consults with Jehoshaphat. Okay, we're going to get together. We're going to go to battle. Jehoshaphat, which way should we go? And so Jehoshaphat, being known as a wise king, is consulted for his wisdom. And Jehoshaphat's got the answer. Have a look down there, please, in verse 8. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. Verse 9, so the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. I want you to grab your Bibles and turn to the back and see if you can find a map. Not just any map. We're going to go and have a look at the kingdom. If you've got a kingdom map there showing perhaps during the time of David and Solomon. Now, I don't have a fancy 3D model map like Brother Gary has. He brought back from overseas. I'm very jealous of that one. But I've got the printed one here. So if you can see that in your Bibles there, you might see a map that shows the kingdoms. Then we've got Philistia. And then you've got Moab, Ammon and Edom on the other side of the Dead Sea. If you can't see that, you can just imagine along with me. And so what Jehoshaphat says is, okay, we're going to go down, we're going to go through the wilderness, we're going to go through Edom, and along the way we're going to collect my good friend, the king. Well, not quite the good king, they had dominion over the Edomites, probably really didn't have much choice. And so the text here says that these three kings, not of Orient, but these three kings then went marching to battle together. All seemed good for Jehoram so far. He's consulted with Jehoshaphat. First of all, he's made a kingly decision. He's numbered the people. He's got his armies together. He's no doubt got the support of the people. He's gone to Jehoshaphat. He's got wise counsel. He's going down. He's got a bonus king, a bonus army. What could happen? Lots. Verse 9 tells us that they... hang on, let's go back to the beginning of verse 9. And so the king of Israel went and the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, all right? So a seven-day journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. So they took a supply line with them. They took a supply of cattle along with them, but for some reason, the planning went astray when it came to water. We've got three kings. We've got marching. We've got a fierce battle coming. We've got no water. They're going to become undone by their thirst. And so the king starts to recognize this problem. They were heading close to the ground where the children of Israel had previously passed a while beforehand, where they indeed needed water as well. And we know that God provided water from the rock, but there's no water here. Verse 10, and the king of Israel said, "Alas!" Now note the words here of Jehoram, "that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." What's he got wrong here? The Lord bit. It should have said, "Alas, I have called us together and we don't have any water." That should have been the proclamation. But instead, he recognizes the problem and then blames God for it. He says, "The Lord has called us together and now we're going to lose the battle. We won't even see the enemy." Hang on, who called the kings together? He did. It was Jehoram. And now he thinks, or at least he proclaims, that God has organized this battle. So what do we know about the battles that God has organized? Well, when his people trust in him and are directed by him, they always win. There's always victory. The battles that God organizes, the battle that God has his hand in, he never loses. And so now you can imagine the sight. The pressure is on. They're gathering together. The host is now looking for direction. What is the plan, King Jehoram? There is murmurings and disputings. I couldn't help it. I put that in. Murmurings and disputings from this morning going on in the ranks. I couldn't imagine the soldiers being like doves cooing. I think it's a bit more than that. Maybe many of them are asking their captains, "What on earth is going on? Where's the water?" "Alas, the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Proverbs 19 verse 3 says, "The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and then his heart fretteth against the Lord." And that's exactly what Jehoram is doing. He's made the decision. He's taken the resources of the people out. He's gathered this king, and then Jehoshaphat has gathered the king of Edom. And now he blames God for it. God gets the credit and the blame here for something that he had no part in. Brethren, be careful what you claim to be God's will. You see, circumstances did not determine alone the will of God. Often we have a bent for seeing a certain outcome, and we then superimpose God's will over our choices. And brethren, just because you know the Lord, just because you can claim to be his child and he is your father, does not give us permission to use his name in vain, to justify our own causes. We need to be careful. God may very well allow us to be undone, to show us that he is not in it, just like he has here with Jehoram. Well, they've spent time admiring the problem and blaming God for it. But when the righteous king of Judah interrupts, finally some wisdom is coming to the table. Let's have a look. In verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet? Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king's servants, one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, ah, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, ah, the word of the Lord is with him. And so those kings went down to him. Where is Elisha? Well, we believe that Elisha was tagging along with this group. He was not officially invited to come. He was not the army chaplain. He was not asked to come along as part of the work of God to support in the ministry. Due to God's providence, Elisha comes and he's ready to do God's bidding. Maybe Elisha's walking along behind the crowd thinking, Lord, I don't know about this. I don't know what's going to happen here. This doesn't look good. Well, he had accompanied the crowd nevertheless. There was no command that went out from the king's tent to say, summons Elisha. Go and send him a message and get him to come up here to the tent of the three kings. There's no royal summons here. They go down to him. See the respect that they have for the man of God. The three kings go down to him. I actually had a little chuckle because the king of Edom is never named here. We see Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom. He's always kind of tagging along behind the other two. And so these three go down to the man of God. And I want you to see what Jehoram says to Elisha. Verse 13. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Let's break this down a little bit. Elisha makes it clear that Jehoram is not welcome. He is a false worshipper. His false worship puts him out of kilter with God and thus with Elisha. Elisha doesn't even want to engage him. He doesn't even want to look at him. And he says that, here's the three kings and no doubt the servants are there as well. And he looks at this king of Israel. He says, what are you doing here? I'm not even looking at you. You go and you find the prophets of Baal. And you go and ask them counsel. How dare you come to my place and speak God's word? Nervous moment. I think Jehoram was more nervous than anything. Look what Jehoram says. He says, no. God is in this. Liar. Elisha doesn't say it though. He lies to the man of God. Maybe Jehoram truly wants to believe that God is in it. Maybe he's got no choice to admit. What's he going to do? He say, I've got it all wrong. Maybe he should have done that. But he points to God for the second time and says, God has brought these three kings together. I believe that Elisha's anger was building. I believe if there was the croaky throat moment, it was now. Elisha would have known that he was lying. And yet there's something else that God would have him, another angle that God would have him to serve. Well, what happens next? Verse 14. Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee." So for the sake of Jehoshaphat, he's going to hold back. He's so upset here, this is the music bit, he's so upset here, he says, "Find me a minstrel. If I'm going to do God's work, if I'm going to go and consult the word of God, I need calming down." And so, verse 15, "But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him." Bring me a musician. Sing me the Psalms of David. Minister to my soul so I am in a position of worship, so that I am quietened, and so that I am reminded of God's glory, whom I am going to seek. And you see the powerful ministry of the music in worship. It's not to rev us up. It's not to have us jumping up and down. Because you see, that's far from worshiping God. It's to quieten our souls. It's to help us to be ready to incline our ear. It's for us to be in that still moment, craving for the word of the Lord. Lord, speak to me because I need to hear it. Jehoram's connection was broken. In our seminary missions class, Herbert Jackson told how a new missionary he was assigned a car that would not start without a push. After pondering his problem, he devised a plan. He went to the school near his home, got permission to take some children out of class and had them push his car off. As he made his rounds, he would either park on a hill or leave the engine running. He used this ingenious procedure for 2 years. Ill health forced the Jackson family to leave, and a new missionary came to that station. And when Jackson proudly began to explain his arrangement for getting the car started to the new missionary, the new man began looking under the hood. Before the explanation was complete, the new missionary interrupted and said, "Why, Dr. Jackson, I believe the trouble here is a loose cable." He gave the cable a twist, stepped in the car, pushed the switch, and to Jackson's astonishment, the engine roared into life. For 2 years, needless trouble had become routine. The power was there all the time. Only a loose connection kept Jackson from putting that power to work. You see, Jackson had his own solution. Nowhere near compared to Jehoram's own solution. But you see, the answer for Jehoram was there all the time. And God still had his man there, ready to speak a word. The connection is absolutely vital. Well, verse 16, that connection with Elisha comes true. "For thus saith the Lord" moment comes. Have a look with me, verse 16. There we go. "And he saith, thus saith the Lord." Here's the answer. Here's the answer to the prayer. "Make this valley full of ditches." I wonder whether Elisha spoke the answer, pulled back and paused. "Kings, thus saith the Lord, make the valley full of ditches." I wonder who looked at each other first. Was it Jehoram kind of gave a sideways look to Jehoshaphat saying, "What is he talking about?" Was it the king of Edom who sort of just stepped back a little bit and thought, "I'm going to leave these guys sort this out. There's an interpretation needed here. Make the valley full of ditches." That's the instruction. The first thing that needs to happen is get your soldiers to go out and dig ditches in the valley for preparation for what God is going to do. God's going to use the ditches. Maybe the soldiers are out there and they're digging away and they're thinking, what is the use of digging ditches? We know there's no water out here. They're looking up to the clouds and digging the ditches thinking, what is the point? And yet often, with what God requests in our lives, for some of the tasks that he wants us to do is preparation for his mighty power to come through and fill that thing and show it mighty in the hand of God. You see, he's looking for committed servants who will simply listen to the thus saith the Lord moment and go and obey without having the full picture of what's going to come about. He looks for a committed servant who will simply obey the scriptures, willing to go forth, be a light to the world. And yet it is only when God comes through with his power, brethren, that mountains are moved. Not through us digging the ditches. We just need to be obedient. You see, Elijah had previously been consulted for rain, hadn't he? And rain came from the clouds eventually. Maybe this history was in their mind and they were thinking, God's going to send the rain. But then Elisha told them how the rain would come. There would be a great bolt of lightning from heaven and clouds would roll across the wilderness. The ground will shake and the rock will tremble and everybody will be cast to the ground and the rains will fall out of the sky like never before and will fill the ditches. No. Verse 17. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. It's not going to happen the way that you think, but I promise you there will be water in those ditches. Well, God has spoken. We probably would have been standing there thinking, man, there's going to be a big storm come. God's going to blow a big storm over. That's how God's going to answer this prayer. No wind, no rain, but there will be water. You see, God's in control of all things, isn't he? You see, verse 18 goes on to give us the phrase that we have for the title of this message, when he says, it's a light thing for me to do this. It's a light thing. It's insignificant compared to the power that I have. It's a small thing. It's an easy thing for God to do, to put water in those ditches without using rain. Just dig the ditches and I'll put the water in there. Jeremiah 32 verse 27 says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? 32:17, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out thine arm. And there is nothing too hard for thee. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In the face of Sarah laughing at his word that they will bear a child in Genesis 18, is anything too hard for the Lord, was God's response. Psalm 147, great is our Lord, and of great power his understanding is infinite. His power is so great, he can not only bring the rain, but he can part the seas. He can melt the mountaintops. He can open the earth and rain fire from the sky, and the wind obeys his voice. And creation sings to its creator. That's our God. And when we say it's impossible, Jesus says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Psalm 3, David knew the answer to his problems was the Lord. And whether it's the burden of your family, or of ill decision, or of the mistakes of the people around you, or even that of your own, or perhaps your health or your finances or your housing, your children, your future, even just maybe perhaps how to cope in the very moment. God not only declares the problem is a light thing for him, but he promises you if you cast your burden upon the Lord, he will sustain you and he will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Brethren, be encouraged tonight. You see, God has won the right to look at our problems in the eye and say, it's a light thing for me, although the burden for you is so great. Even the burden of your sin. But we know that God did not have a light solution for our sin, because his precious Son came to bear it all for us. He took all of that power and all of that almighty glory and lived on this earth amongst mankind. Of course, he knows what it feels like. And took our sin upon himself, upon the tree. And he took all of our sin to Calvary. A mighty weight, a mighty burden to us, brethren, but that's been freed through the magnificent Saviour. I reckon Jehoshaphat was rejoicing in his heart when he heard the word of the Lord. Because that's what made the difference in these circumstances. The thus saith the Lord. That's what made the difference. No matter what the scale of problem is, it's the thus saith the Lord that makes a difference. And I would remind us even now, even a problem that stays with Bendigo Council is fully solvable, because you see, to God, it's a light thing for him to allow a church building to be built on a block of land that has scrub on the other side of town. And that's what we ought to be praying. Lord, this is a light thing for you, and so we trust you with this to bring this through. Oh, we have the same God, folks. The same God who poured down that fire at Mount Carmel when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. The same God who poured down fire to defend Elijah when the captains of the 50s came. The same God who parted that Red Sea. The same God blesses and guides us today. The question is for us tonight, what are we doing with the thus saith the Lord? How important is the word of God to you? Well, in that same verse, we see that God actually declares to them as well that they'll win the battle. Have a look, please. You see there in verse 18, it's a light thing in the sight of God. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. You can read the rest of the passage later, how the Moabites looking down upon them were confused and God just gave them the battle and took the burden. Maybe tonight as we close, we need to be reminded, maybe you need to be reminded that the battles that God is involved with, he always wins. There may be some things in your life tonight that don't make sense. There may be some battles raging in your life that perhaps you simply can't control. Remember tonight and be encouraged that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. It's a spiritual battle, brethren, and so we need a spiritual solution. Thus saith the Lord. That's what we need. Maybe tonight you need to cast a burden upon Christ. Maybe you need to hand something over to the Lord that you're trying to battle with alone. Do it tonight. Let him ease your burden. Maybe you need to allow God to change your life so you are not seeking the guidance or the wisdom of this world. Perhaps your worship is wrong and you don't have God on the throne. Maybe tonight you feel your life is dry and desperately needs refreshing, and you're just looking for a way to fill that ditch. Well, the wonderful answer is the living water. You need to be refreshed with that living water tonight. No matter what your need, know this, that folks, the answers are right in front of you. The truth of God's word. No matter what the solution is, no matter what the problem is, brethren, the solution is found with the thus saith the Lord. It's a light thing for him. It's a light thing for God to guide and direct. It's a light thing for God to provide for our needs. So let's look to him. Clear out the connections to heaven. Clear out the connection to the author and finisher of our faith. Because, folks, he loves us with an everlasting love. And to him and his mighty hand, our problems are but a light thing to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder, this challenge, wherever our hearts are tonight, Lord. We just pray that you would kindly minister to us and encourage us to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. May we not be like this King Jehoram, Lord, not having you as the focus of his worship, Lord, seeking the world. May we be seeking your wisdom tonight and the answers from your word, because thy word is truth. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.